We're looking at follow me, Jesus says, I will eternally reward you. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. Martin Luther said this. He only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. All the days on the earth are fleeting. There's today and there's that day. The day that Paul was referring to here. That day that we all stand before Jesus Christ. That was so important to him. Jesus knows that you, if you're his child, you really want to please him, right? He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore, whether we all have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. You have as your goal, if you're truly a Christian, that you really want to please the Lord and follow him. And because of that, the Lord knows that, so he reveals some stuff that you and I would never know. You'd never figure this out. You'd never sense it. This is truth that's beyond us. He's going to reveal some things that are going to take place to you after you die that should compel you on the way you live. And so, again, we're plunging into truth, into realities now that only Jesus knows. But they're certain. And they're doing that to compel us to live for him. You know, I was in college. I thought I figured out all these professors, and I was at UC Berkeley, and okay, I know this guy wants this guy wants that, and you wait to the end because you know he's going to require this amount of questions, and you kind of figure out the system. Once you've been in college, you know the system. You know how to get by. Well, I was working as a carpenter. I had 2 children. I was working full-time as a carpenter and taking a full load of cow. So I drive my truck up onto the campus, go into the class, run up to Donnell Hall, take the class. No problem. I knew what they're going to ask on tests. And so I got this class from hell. It was called Ancient Egyptian History. If you go in the dictionary and you look up most boring teacher on the planet, that guy's picture was there. Right next to the most boring class ever offered. And I'm sitting there and I'm just dying in this class. So I've got it down. Okay, I got the reading material, blah, blah, I'll cram and get this class over with. Well, last week of class, he goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to require you to actually not only know all of my boring, excruciating lecture notes. He lectured in a monotone. And too not common, I had a wife who, you're killing me. This guy was just killing me. So he says, I'm going to require you to know everything that you're supposed to read. That big a book filled with dry, dead facts about Egyptian kings. And I got a few days, and he's gonna nail me on this. I'm dead. And then my worst night, I thought, I'm going to have to take this class again. Oh, no. It was like facing the lake of fire. I can't go there. So God was good, and I crammed, and I stayed up all night and squeaked by the class. Well, Jesus knows. Jesus says, you know, I know you want to please me. And I know you don't want to waste time down here and want to be used by me. But I also know that you're lazy. And I also know that I need to give you a little bit of information that will help to stir you. What's that, Lord? He goes, I'm going to test you. What? When you die, you're going to stand personally before me. And I'm going to review your whole life. And everything's going to be revealed for as it really was. Everything? Yes. Everything you do, say, and think. Because I want you to obey me in your thinking, too. My thinking? Yeah, anybody can look like they're... You all look nice, but you all might be thinking thoughts that are right from the pit of hell right now. Jesus cares about what you think. He wants us to obey him and please him in all areas of our life. So even though we want to do that, he goes, I'm going to give you some information that will help to stir you. And so he says, therefore, longing, I long to please you, Lord. And then he ties the reality of the judgment seat of Christ right to that. For, why do I want to please him? Verse 9, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the only reason we live for Christ, but it's one important piece of information. So we're going to talk about this judgment seat of Christ and what Jesus wants us to know about what will happen and why he would tell us that. So, first of all, Christians will be judged by Jesus. Number one, they'll be judged universally. He says, therefore, in verse 10, we must all appear. You can't send somebody into that statement for you. Every person that is a Christian will be there. By the way, it says in verse 10, we must all appear. The word must means it's urgent, it's necessary, and appear is means this, be made to appear. It's the tense in which you're going to be made by Jesus to stand before him. No hiding out in the no hiding out in the nosebleed sections of heaven. No hiding out anywhere. He loves you too much. He goes, I don't want you to waste your life, so I want you to know now while you're on the earth, I'm going to bring you before myself, and not one of you will not experience that. Secondly, he's going to judge us personally. He says, therefore, in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word before was a word that was used of coming into the presence, the physical eyeball-to-eyeball presence with somebody. It was used of in Luke where the guy was a paralyzed guy and he was on a pallet and his friends wanted him to get to Jesus, so they took him up on the roof. They had dirt roofs back then and they dug a hole through the roof and lowered him down, so as Jesus is talking, the guy comes right down before Jesus and here's this guy looking at him. He says, I'm going to be looking at you. I'm bringing you into my very presence personally. Thirdly, I'm going to do it formally. He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't say we're all going to appear before Starbucks in heaven. We're all going to go hang out around Jesus. This is a particular event that's formal. Now, outside of this event, it's not like our whole time in heaven is going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a limited time. We'll go right into eternity. We'll enjoy the riches of his glory and of his grace and everything else. But this event, he says, is a formal event. The judgment seat, if you want to show that picture, by the way, I think we have a picture of the word judgment seat there. That picture there is from the city of Corinth in Greece. The mountain behind it is the Acropolis. On top of that mountain is the ruins of temples that they used to worship prostitutes, priests and priestesses used to, by the hundreds, be up there. And people from all over the Mediterranean would come to that sordid, evil city and worship in this city. Well, down below in the city center where they uncovered this is the Bema Seat. The word judgment seat in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat, is the Greek word Bema. They found that there. A Bema Seat referred to the judicial bench, elevated bench, in which a judge would sit and those who were down lower would then be judged. It was used at very bench, by the way, as mentioned in Acts, where Paul went before the proconsul Galileo and was his case was decided. It was a civil matter and he was brought before that bench. But that bench was also used and primarily used as a bench in which judges would decide the rewards for the contestants in the games. They had Olympic games and then they had Corinthian games in the off years. And the Corinthian games were nearly as big and important as the Olympic games. So there they would make the final judgments concerning winner and rewards for those who would run in these races and do the events. So when he says, I'm going to present you before the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ, it was a formal public place. It wasn't in secret. It wasn't just casual. It was there for the particular purpose of a formal, serious accounting, for the purpose of determining rewards. So he's saying that we are formally going to be presented before the Lord of the universe in a formal public setting in which he evaluates our life. In other words, he says, I need you to know something. I love you too much not to live, to allow you to live a life that's not accountable. Because I love you, I'm going to hold you accountable. Because I don't want you to miss out on joy. And I know that you're kind of lazy. And I know that you also have this remnant of sin in you that even though you want to please me, you end up not. So I'm going to give you some truth that'll kind of go, wait a second, I need to get back on track here. I'm going to be seeing the Lord face to face. Now, number four, this judgment will be comprehensively. It will be judged by Jesus comprehensively. That is, he won't miss a thing. Verse 10, he says, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We know from 1 Corinthians that all of our works will be judged. He's not going to just judge the time that you're on Sunday morning. He's not going to say, okay, to be easy on you, let's just evaluate your Sundays. Wow, good, Lord, I'm good. No, I'm going to evaluate your Saturday nights, too. I'm also going to evaluate your midweek Tuesday mornings. in the rush hour traffic. I see what's going on in that car at 7 o'clock Tuesday morning in rush hour. So Jesus brings everything. That means everything we do is important to him. He cares about your life too much. It's not like segments of your life that don't matter. Everything matters to the Lord. This makes everything we do important. And everything, whether it be small or great, everything's important to the Lord. And he sees it. And he wants us to please him in every area of our life. Isn't it easy to go somewhere, go on vacation, go somewhere far away, and all of a sudden you're a different person than you're here on Sunday morning? Well, if you remember this truth, you realize, wait a second, Lord, you're with me wherever I go. I want to reflect you. Now, he also judges, fourthly, accurately. He does this comprehensively, but he's accurate. So keep your finger here and turn your phones to the left, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul talks about the same event, but gives more details. In chapter 3, starting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. This foundation that he's talking about is the foundation of the gospel, Christ alone. He did the work, he died, he rose from the dead. He's the one that gives the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through faith in him. That's the foundation all of us build our life on now, right? You're a Christian, that's your foundation, right? It's Christ. He says now, he's going to judge you based upon how you build on that foundation. That is how you live for Christ. And so he's going to reveal the quality of your life. Now, I don't know whether it's literal fire, but the Bible says in Revelation 1 that his eyes are like flaming fire. In other words, because he's an omniscient being, he has the ability to penetrate, to see past facades, to see everything as it really is. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, the word of God, God himself, is living and active, able to pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Naked are those before him whom we have to deal with. They're all exposed to him. Romans 2:16 says, God even judged the secrets of our heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says, don't be judging one another before the time, for the time is coming where the Lord will judge the motives of each person's heart. And then each one will receive his praise from God. So Jesus, you're not going to impress him or fool him. He knows everything about you. And so this judgment will be completely accurate. But there's something else about this judgment. It will be rewards, not salvation. But by the way, those done to please him, in other words, what will he be judging you for? Well, he'll be judging you to see if what you've done was to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he mentioned that. Do you remember that? He said, therefore, my ambition is to please him in all things, therefore we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians, does it matter to Jesus why you do something or just what you do? It matters why you do it. The Pharisees outwardly look great. He goes, but Jesus saw right through them and he goes, you see them? They're doing it all to be pleased by people and to look good in front of people. So he will judge you based upon your motives. accurately is, what's the real motive? But Christian, please take to heart this, or else you're going to leave here going, well, forget it. All Christians, according to Galatians 5:16, struggle against sin. The Bible says, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Notice he says you won't have these desires. You won't fulfill them in carrying them out. The mark of a true Christian is they know the junk that's going in their mind, and they don't like it, and they want to please the Lord. The mark of a non-Christian is they can come in here and have their hands raised and everything else, and it doesn't bother them a bit, their sin. The false Christian. So I want you to be encouraged, Christian, first of all. You think, well, John, I had these bad thoughts. I was worshiping, and I had these thoughts in my brain. Are people looking at me? Does that mean all that worship, Jesus isn't going to be pleased? No. Did you stay there? No. The thought crossed my mind. Oh, well, did you stay there and harbor that thought? And did it become your thought? No, it just battles in my mind. Then you're all right. If you're battling against wrong motives, you're not giving in to them, right? They just go through your mind, and you're aware of them, and you battle them, and you go, no, that's not what I want. You make a choice. That's not where I'm going. But the battle of it and the experience of it in your mind doesn't disqualify you from a reward. It just reveals you're in a battle. It's the Christians who decide, you know, I'm going to do this to impress somebody. It's not a battle. They're giving into it. The Lord knows us. He knows all of our struggles. He just goes, no. So he sees why we do what we do, not just what. He also wants to do those things that will build up the church. In other words, what are the kind of works that are good works as opposed to bad works? Right? Is it helping a little old lady across the street? I got to find some little old ladies. Is it given to orphanages in Africa? I got to do that. Some people are driven because all those are fine. They're benevolent, kind acts. But the context of his judgment, the real focus of the good works of his people may shock you. And it's contrary to what many Christians realize. The real arena in which the good works that Jesus notices are your good works in building up his people. What? His church. Where does Jesus live on this planet? Does he live in Nepal? Is he in China? Some secret religious place in India? Where does Jesus reside on the earth? Anybody know? In the church. Ephesians 1, the church, which is his body. He indwells his people. His church is his body. It's his presence on the earth. It's where the gospel goes out. It's where he manifests his life to the world. It's that crucial place on the planet where his people gather. That's why, in the context of him judging works, notice back in 1 Corinthians, okay? I want you to read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. By the way, these people that he was dealing with in this church were fleshly. In verse 3 of chapter 3, they were jealous and strife, and they were just walking like mere men. That means like they weren't even Christians. They were all bragging about who was better. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were all focused on which guy was better. Paul says, it doesn't matter, verse 5. Who then is it? What then is Apollos and what's Paul? Servants, slaves, that's all we are, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The growth of what? The growth of what? The church. Look at it, it says it. God was causing the growth of the church. So then, the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But God causes the growth. He saves people, right? He brings them into his church, the body of Christ, through faith in him. He's the one that builds and increases the church, the love of the church, the growth of the church numerically and in their spirituality. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. It doesn't matter what particular ministry we do, we're all one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There you go. Reward for what? Reward for your ministry in building up what? The church. Then he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The foundation that he laid, the building upon it, is the church. And in verse 18, just so we don't lose sight of the fact that that's what he's on his mind, It says in verse 16, "Do you not know that though you who are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you," that is the church, "are, your God's dwelling place." So let's get to the point. On this planet, Jesus is saying, in essence, did you serve me by building up my church? Now, I'm also going to take into account other works that you did at work, or whatever else, you know, how you witnessed to somebody at work, or you resisted this temptation. But the building that's going on, the foundation that's laid, and the building that's being built, and the laborers that are laboring on it, and the rewards that they're getting are all tied to Christ exalting himself on the church through the building up, bringing people into his kingdom, into local churches, and through that building up and encouraging the body. Therefore, if Christians are cut off and isolated from the local church, they're cut off from the primary arena that Jesus ordained for good works. You're wasting your life, in other words. When you stand before your Lord and Savior, you go, "Well, you wasted a lot of years. Why? You were out of church. You didn't build up anybody. Where did you think I lived on the planet? In your condo? Up in the mountains? Where did you think I lived? I live in my people, the church. And you isolated yourself from them. Well, you know, Lord, I got hurt. Oh, you got hurt. Can I explain to you, my dear child, what it's like to be hurt? I'm sufficient for you. Why'd you use that as an excuse to bail on the church?" So one of the things the Lord's really going to do when we stand before him is he's going to ask us, not all of it, but one of the main things he's going to ask you about, what about the church? Did you build up my people? Did you serve? I gave you a gift to serve. I gave you pastors and teachers to equip you. I gave you other Christians to encourage you. So, those done in dependence upon him also. Number six, he wants us to know about this judgment of Christ is its rewards, not salvation, is the end, is the goal of it. This isn't the judgment seat of Christ to determine whether you're saved or not. Did you guys remember, we just read this, remember in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, whatever you do that's not with the right motive, with the right means, wood, hay, stubble, stuff that you've done that's just been a waste, it'll be burned up. You'll lose your rewards, but what won't you lose? He says, but you'll be saved. You're not going to lose your place in heaven. This is a judgment seat for rewards. You're missing out on a ton of eternal rewards the Lord would have given you. You don't deserve them. You did them in his strength for his glory, empowered by him, and yet in his grace he rewards you for it. And so we'll have to stand before him and we'll have to deal with him looking at us and going, "I died for you. How could you do that? I wasted the years, Lord, that I was here. Just such a little while, it seems. Now that I'm up here, I go, what a brief time, and I wasted it. Lord, I made a god out of these other hobbies that I had. Or I made a god out of this person, and my whole life was around this person. I went up and down based upon them." And he goes, "My child, I told you over and over again in my word to live for my glory, and I would sustain you. You wasted your life. I love you. Come on into heaven. But you wasted your life. And you missed out on all the joy I would have given you on earth and all the eternal rewards I would have given you in heaven. You don't want to do that." Jesus says, "You don't want to do that. You don't want to miss out on that joy, do you?" So, number seven, eternally lost or received rewards. By the way, under number six, I had a verse to give. Can we go back to that, Nate? I'm sorry. Go back. I have some verses to prove to you that this, in fact, was not a judgment related to you going to hell, but strictly to determine rewards. Okay, can we show that? Romans 8:1, 1 Thessalonians. Romans 8:1, 1 Thessalonians says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, not used to have, you possess right now eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Amen. Isn't that great to know? Now that's wonderful, right? This isn't about losing your salvation. This isn't about a judgment to determine you're saved. You are saved based upon the merits of Christ, not the good or bad works you do down here. Those works determine your rewards, not your salvation. Now, if you're not in Christ, then what you've done that's good and bad will be brought up, but it'll be brought up to determine your judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Everybody who's not a Christian will stand before the great white throne. Christ is there. The books will be opened and all the deeds that they've done will be revealed. And it says they will be judged according to the severity of their judgment will be according to the deeds that they've done. But the unifying judgment is this. They were all separated from Christ, cast into the lake of fire. They are all separated from God eternally, varying drastically, varying degrees of judgment, but nonetheless separated because they have no righteousness to stand before a holy God. It only comes from Christ. So that brings us to the next point, eternally lost to receive rewards. Okay, this is important. This isn't light stuff. Randy Alcorn in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity says this, heaven will be a wonderful place, but what we seldom consider is that at the entry point to heaven, Scripture plainly tells us there is a judgment of believers that will determine from all for all eternity our place, our status in heaven. Scripture simply does not teach what most of us seem to assume, that heaven will transform each of us into equal beings with equal possessions, equal responsibilities, and equal capacities. It does not say our previous lives will be of no eternal significance. It says exactly the opposite. We have been given fair warning that there lies ahead for each of us. At the end of the term, a final exam, it will be administered by the fairest yet strictest headmaster in the universe. How seriously we take this clear teaching of Scripture is demonstrated by how seriously we are preparing for that day. The Bible doesn't get specific on what the rewards are, but it does indicate they're eternal in nature. 1 Peter 5:4, he says to pastors in particular, there's many rewards, but he says, you, if you're faithful, will receive a unfading crown of glory. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul himself says, just like all of us, he goes, I'm not running this Christian life just battling shadow boxing. I want to not preach and tell somebody about Christ and yet in my own life be sinning and be disqualified from the prize. For they in this world, in the Corinthian world, they run in order to win the race to win a wreath, a crown. That was their gold medal back in those days, the wreath. And that's perishable. After a while, that wreath will be gone. But we live on the earth for an imperishable, eternal, unfading reward. Amen. Will you be justified in heaven? Absolutely. Will you have joy in heaven? Absolutely. But Jesus wants you to know that there's some significant stuff online here. He didn't give any details. He just wants you to know it really matters how you live down here. And you're my child and you're going to heaven either way. But it really matters. Please don't waste your life. You'll regret it. Now, that brings us to the next main point, how Christians should live in light of the Lord's judgment. Number one, do everything to please Him. Do everything to please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, our ambition is to please Him. Christians, don't worry about not getting rewarded by people. Don't worry about pleasing people. That's peripheral. That's important. Don't be obnoxious, but ultimately your choices that you make on how you talk, how you live, who you marry, what kind of husband, what kind of wife, what you watch on TV, what kind of job, what kind of worker you're going to be at the job, how you handle your taxes, all those decisions come down to this. I've got to please God. Some of you are here today and you will end up wasting your life because you haven't learned to live your life to please first God. And you become a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. And it's costing you. And you go up and down based upon the affirmation that they give you. Jesus wants you to know you can get off that roller coaster because you are my daughter and my son. And if you're pleasing me, I'm well pleased. Some of you never got any affirmation growing up. You have parents that never said, well done. Parents that never encouraged you. Nobody really communicated to you that what you did was a big deal to them and that they appreciated it. You do now. You have a Father in heaven and you have Jesus Christ who say, well done, my child. Well done. live to please me. You're pleasing me. You can go to your death thanking the Lord that he's pleasing you. It'd be better to die pleasing God than to live pleasing men. Secondly, make known his gospel. Okay, part of pleasing him in those passages is telling people about Christ and showing them Christ in the way you live. By the way, in living to please him, that means if you're living to please him and you want to obey him, there'll be times where you'll wonder if it really matters because it's so insignificant. After all, what difference does it make? No one else will know if I do this sin. Joseph, no one else is going to know if I sleep with this guy's wife, Potiphar's wife. No one would ever know. But you know what he said? He ran from that woman. He goes, I'm not doing it. Why? Because he was living to please a different master. He said to this woman who was coming after him sexually, he pulled away from her and said, how could I sin not only against your husband, but more importantly, how can I sin against God? He lived his life as in the presence of this all-seeing gaze of his master in heaven, God. And as a result, so pleasing God makes you make decisions, right, that you normally wouldn't make. Pleasing God gives you comfort because you know I'm pleasing him. Pleasing God gets you, also makes everything you do significant because Jesus said in Matthew 25, even if you give water in my name to someone, you're doing it to me. Hospitality, having people over, encouraging them. All the little things that you may have forgotten, he remembers. He remembers that you could have been indifferent and just walked out of the church. But he said, Lord, I want you to use me today. And instead of walking out the church, you just pray a quick prayer. Lord, let me encourage somebody and get to know somebody. And you take 5 minutes, you go over there and you extend a conversation, wanting the Lord to use you. You forget about it. You go home and he goes, you meet him in heaven one day. He goes, well done. Thank you. It's eternally significant, your conversation after church. Now, there's dangers. Number three, we already talked about this, but not only make his gospel known, but build up his church. And there's some dangers. In other words, if a primary way that Jesus wants to use us on the planet is building up each other, reaching people for Christ, here's a huge danger that I'd like you to look at, would you? And it's don't be led astray by seeking experiences rather than serving. Okay, that's number three, build up his church. And under that, don't be led astray by seeking. Look in Colossians. I want you to just read with me this. I'll wait for you to get there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Okay, so you're going to have to go right on your Bible, right on your phone, until you hit Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians 2:18 says this, Colossians, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He goes, you're in danger in verse 18, these Colossian Christians. You're in danger. These people are coming in, they're influencing you, and they're going to defraud you of your prize, your reward of living a life that is the life Jesus wanted you to live, of the prize of being rewarded by Christ for living for his glory, for pleasing him, of being used by him. You're going to lose it. Why? Because they're getting you all focused on self-abasement. Your whole focus is your own experience in your Christian life and the worship of angels, taking your stand on visions, inflated without cause by their own fleshly mind. Your whole Christian life is about your experience of God. You're claiming to see things. You're claiming to hear things. It's all about you and your experience for God. It's like somebody that has made an idol out of an experience that they can get for God. They're wandering away. But the thing that's dangerous is verse 20, he goes, in contrast to that, if you're doing that, if you're all into your own preoccupation with your own Christian life and what you're experiencing, he says, you're not going to be doing this. Verse 19, you're not holding fast to the head. That's Christ. Oh, I am too. I love Jesus. He goes, no, you're not. What do you mean? Well, you're not holding fast to the head because here's what the head wants you to do regarding the body. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. You need the ligaments, you need the muscles, you need the bones, you need every part of the body. You're not growing in a local church. You're living your whole Christian life isolated, all into what the next experience you're going to have with God. God doesn't care about your experiences. He's sufficient. He died on the cross for you. He rose again. You don't need to feel something special today, right? Amen? Faith means you don't need to feel anything today. It's okay if you don't feel anything for a week. You can praise God because the death and burial and resurrection of Christ has nothing to do with how you happen to feel today. Yet it's true. So you start rejoicing in things you can't see, things you can't feel. When you're into your solo Christian life, because you get cut off from the body. It's all about you and your Christian life. You got two tracks here. You got the person who's losing their reward, and because they're all preoccupied with their own self-experience. And you got the person over here, they're into the church, they're into Christ. They want to build up Christ, serve Christ, make him known among his people. Christians, your life will be wasted if you live your whole Christian life pursuing self-gratification and self-experiential Christianity. I want to feel Jesus as much as you do, but that better not be your goal. Your goal better be to love him and to serve him. Let him take care of the feelings. Right? Is it okay for him to go a week or a month without letting you feel anything? Can you still praise him? I'm not hearing any amens here. This is scaring me. They're going to leave here. Our church next week is going to be half full. They go, man, that guy. I love experiencing God. I love his joy and peace. But I don't make an idol out of it. You love your husband and wife, but you're not always going to feel infatuated. You don't make an idol out of the feeling. Some people get saved and there's a certain feeling they have and they want to reproduce it over and over again. Well, guess what? Jesus may or may not do that, but his love and peace will be with you. What you got to do is get your eyes off of your own Christian life and this self-focus and get your eyes onto the body of Christ and dive in and start letting the body serve the body. The happiest, most fulfilled, fruitful Christians and the ones who will be rewarded by Jesus, and he'll say, well done. He goes, thank you for serving me. Well, how did I serve you, Lord? You serve my people. That means you got to get plugged in. You can't play spectator sport with a local church and expect the Lord to reward you. Because that's where it's at on the earth, is his people in a local church. He never saved you to make it all about you. He saved you to fill you with his love and joy and peace to be useful for his church, for his people. All right, I think we're almost done. If the worship team wants to come up here, I'm going to end with this thought. Don't judge Christians' motive and liberty. When you get home, you read those verses and it tells you, because this judgment day is coming, don't quit judging each other on non-black and white issues, non-sin issues. People will watch and read and do different things than you do, and you're spreading the word they couldn't be godly. Well, that may or may not be true, but read those verses and it'll tell you each one of these people that you're judging is going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord will make them stand. Don't be complaining about God's people, because he's going to stand before you one day and he's going to bring it up. So I'm going to end by this. Alfred Nobel, of course, was the guy who invented what? Dynamite, which was then translated, as men do, into weaponry. His brother, his younger brother, died, and a newspaper editor thought Alfred Nobel had died and wrote an obituary for Alfred Nobel, thinking that he had died when it really was his brother. So he writes the obituary, and in the obituary he is not very kind in remembering Alfred Nobel. He says this: he is a man who became rich from enabling people to kill each other in unprecedented quantities. Well, Nobel was one of the first men and one of the only men that was able to read his own obituary. And it so shook him, the emptiness of his life, the legacy that he was actually leaving, that from then on out he changed and lived the rest of his life to reward those who would do good to humanity. We now call it the Nobel Peace Prize. Well, you're here today, and the Lord's let you read your obituary. He's let you see what's coming. Maybe today will be the day you go, yeah, no more messing around, Lord. I want to live for your glory. I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to waste my life. So let's sing this song, glory to God. Let's sing this song to him.